Today, I want to tell you the story of a man called Gideon. Now, the situation in Israel was as follows. God had decided that he was going to focus on one group of people and work with that group of people so that the rest of the world would get a picture of how God works with people. And this group of people were going to come from somebody that God chose called Abraham. He not only chose Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, but he also decided that he would focus on them living in a particular piece of real estate on the east end of the Mediterranean that we call the Promised Land, or the land of Israel. Well, when God told Abraham that he would put his people in there and it would become a model for the rest of the nations round about, there were two problems. Problem number one was that Abraham didn't have enough followers so that he was strong enough to take over that land. And the second problem was that there were a lot of people already living in it and they weren't bad enough to kick out. But God, knowing how people work, said, give them a few hundred years and Abraham's followers would be strong enough and the other people would be bad enough. And in God's timetable, which is always right on time, the day came. In the intervening years, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jacob's name was turned to Israel, and so they became known as the children of Israel. In the intervening years, they got into a terrible predicament down in Egypt, and they became slaves. And God sent Moses, the great deliverer, to bring them out of Egypt in a remarkable way. And then they came through the wilderness. They should have got through rather quickly. They messed up, spent 40 years in this barren, barren wilderness. And then eventually God led them into the Promised Land. Now, it was already occupied by all kinds of tribal groups. One of the main groups was called the Canaanites. And there were the Midianites. And there were the Jebusites. And there were the Amalekites, and there were the Termites, and all kinds of different groups who were already living in the land. And the instructions were given to the children of Israel that each tribe would have their own set piece of the land, and they were given the responsibility of taking it over. Well, some of them did it better than others, and eventually things settled down a bit. Now, the problem is this. Very often, when things settle down and life becomes smooth and it sort of works just great, there's always a tendency to kind of take things easy. And when we start taking things easy, one of the things that often goes is our keen sense of spiritual life. Now, God had given very strict instructions to Israel, and he had warned them about that specific thing happening. He said, there's a possibility that when you get into the land and everything is going well for you, that you will forget who gave you the land and you'll forget who made it possible for you to come here. In other words, it is so easy to become so enamored of the Lord's blessings that we forget the Lord. And that is what happened to the children of Israel round about the time when Gideon, one of the judges, comes on the scene. Now, for 7 years, they had gone into this spiritual decline. For 7 years, things had started to go wrong. The wheel had come off. Things were fraying at the edges. And one of the main problems that the children of Israel were experiencing was with this group of people called the Midianites. They lived on the eastern border of the land given to the children of Israel. Now, the Midianites were quite strong, but they had a very wide alliance with the other groups. And when it suited their purposes, they would amass a tremendous marauding army, and they would descend on the land of Israel and give them fits. One of the things that the Midianites used to do was round about the time of harvest, they would come down and steal the harvest. Or if they didn't steal it, they would simply destroy it. Now, if you're dependent as an agrarian culture on your harvest and somebody comes and either steals it or destroys it, this creates immense problems for the people. And that was the situation in which Gideon lived. There was a great air of spiritual depression about the place. And it wasn't just spiritual depression. There was economic depression. There was military oppression. It was a bad, bad scene. One day, Gideon was doing something that on the surface seems very, very odd indeed. It was time of harvest. Well, actually, he was getting a little bit ahead of time of harvest, trying to salvage some of the harvest before these Midianites came and messed it up. And he was trying to thresh his harvest in secret. Now, in the eastern countries in those days, when they would be threshing their harvest, they would, of course, reap it all, and then they would bring it to a wide slab of flat rock where the wind was blowing freely. And they would beat up on all the grain, and then when they'd beaten up on it, they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the wheat would fall down. And that was how they did their harvesting. Very primitive way of doing it, but that was the only way that they could. Gideon, on this particular occasion, however, is not harvesting on a threshing floor where he would be highly visible to everybody, but he was doing it in a wine press. Now, you probably haven't seen too many wine presses, but they were great big pieces of stone that were chipped out into like a great big bathtub. And in the bathtub or the wine press, they would put all the vines, the grapes from their vineyards, and then the girls would come and dance on them in the bathtub and get all the juice out, and that would provide the grape juice, and then, of course, it would ferment, and eventually it would become their wine. Can you believe it? Gideon is actually trying to thresh wheat in a wine press. It's obvious that he is really scared. He is trying to do this thing in secret and hoping he'll get away with it. While he's doing it, a messenger or an angel of the Lord appears. The exact identity of this angel of the Lord is not given to us, but it is somebody who comes and speaks in the name of the Lord. And he says to Gideon, "Good morning, mighty warrior." Now, I like that. It shows that God has a British sense of humor, doesn't it? I mean, good morning, mighty warrior, because if anybody was not a mighty warrior in his own estimation, it was Gideon at that particular time. He was a big chicken at that particular time. Good morning, mighty chicken would have been more appropriate. Anyway, that's by the way. The reason that the angel of the Lord said to him that he was a mighty warrior, of course, was the Lord knows the potential in people. But also, he reminded Gideon of something that he'd forgotten. "Good morning, mighty warrior," he said, and here's the critical thing, "the Lord is with you." Now, the thing that was going to make this mighty chicken a mighty warrior was the recognition that the Lord was with him. That was a fundamental belief of the Jewish people. That was the core of their theology. Lose that, and they were all at sea. All the way down through their history, God had told them that he wasn't just the creator of the universe who sat up there presiding over this great big mechanistic universe. He'd explained to them that he wasn't a solitary, remote God, unmoved and untouched and untouchable and unreachable. No, he had said quite specifically that he was the Lord who lived among his people, that he'd take up residence among his people. One thing that the Jewish people understood, if they forgot everything else, was the Lord was with them. So, for instance, when they were having that terrible time in the wilderness for all those years, God told them to build a tabernacle, a tent, a worship center there. They could dismantle it and move it, but it was always put up in the center of the camp. And when they moved, the whole thing was dismantled and carried by the Levites. The front, and it was the beginning of their march. The Lord was with them. During the daytime, there was always a cloud that spoke of his presence. And at night, there was a pillar of fire. The Lord is with you was deeply ingrained in every young Israelite young person's mind. Now, of course, they have got away from this. They're no longer living in conscious enjoyment of the Lord's presence. In fact, what has happened is this, that after 7 years of things going down the tubes, somebody has a great idea. Maybe we should pray about it. Now, it's hard to believe, isn't it, that God's people can have all kind of things go wrong in their lives, and they try and fix it this way, try and fix it that way, try and find a solution here, try and find a solution there. And then eventually, after about 7 years, they say, oh, there's one other thing we haven't tried yet. We've tried everything else. Maybe we should try praying about it. But I guess it's a pretty modern problem as well, isn't it? I mean, you could look at the situation in Israel then, you could say, well, this is fundamentally an agricultural problem. You say, well, no, it's actually a political problem. You say, well, no, it's actually a military problem. Somebody said, no, it's an economic problem. And some bright spark came along in the end and said, hey, guys, let me make a suggestion. Maybe it's a spiritual problem. And if it's a spiritual problem, maybe it isn't going to be solved by military answers or economic answers or political answers. Maybe if it's a spiritual problem, it's going to be solved with some spiritual solutions. What say we pray about it? And so after 7 long years, the people of God called on the Lord and he sent a prophet to them. And the prophet said, I'll tell you why the wheels come off. And you know perfectly well how the wheels come off. You have overlooked the fact that the Lord is with you. You have overlooked the fact that he called you to obedience. You've overlooked the fact that he called you to dependence. You've overlooked the fact that I told you that your responsibility was to glorify and honor him. And that if you did, there'd be blessing. And if you didn't, things would go wrong. It's all exactly as you were warned in the first place. They'd forgotten it. That was why things had gone wrong. Well, Gideon, when he's reminded by the angel of the Lord is with you, he answers in a very interesting way. He said, if the Lord is with us, if the Lord is with us, why are all these things happening to us? Oh, isn't that a modern question? If the Lord is who he says he is, if God is who you Christians say he is, if God is who I've always believed he was, why are all these things happening to me? Well, that's a fair question. And Gideon certainly isn't rebuked for it, and it's something that needs to be addressed. The simple answer to the question, why do bad things happen to people, if God is supposed to be in their lives, the simple answer is sometimes things that are bad and unpleasant and difficult happen in our lives as a direct consequence of our own disobedience. Now, it's not easy to say that, and it's even harder to hear it sometimes, but it needs to be said. And it needs to be understood. I'll say it again. Sometimes difficult things happen in our lives as a direct result of our own disobedience. Now, having said that, we must hasten to add, every difficult thing that happens in a person's life is not directly related to that person's disobedience. There's something called the solidarity of the human race. In other words, no man is an island. Our lives are inextricably bound up in each other's. And sometimes bad things happen in our lives, not because of the bad things we've done, but because of the bad things somebody else has done. And not infrequently, innocent people are deeply hurt and deeply damaged. The import, however, of Gideon's question needs to be understood. The Lord is with you, he's told, and he says, if the Lord is with us, why are these bad things happening? You see, what he's doing is he's questioning his theology because of his circumstances. I'll put it another way. Some people will believe certain things about God when things are going fine for them, but when things start to go wrong for them, they change their view of God. In other words, they look at God through the filter of their circumstances, which is exactly the wrong way to do it. You don't look at God through the filter of your circumstances. You look at your circumstances through the filter of who God is. You get a pair of binoculars and you look the right way through them and the thing will be magnified. You take the same pair of binoculars, look the wrong way through them, and the exact opposite thing happens. You look at your circumstances through your God, and you will find out how your God equips you to live well in your circumstances. But if you look at your God through your circumstances, you may find that your view of God is changing constantly because he isn't doing what you thought he should do in the circumstances that are unfolding. So the question that Gideon asks is, in response to the statement, the Lord is with you, his question is, why are all these things happening to us if the Lord is with us? He's now doubting the Lord. But he goes a step further. He said, and I'll tell you something else. What happened to all these miracles I've heard so much about? If the Lord is with us, how come there are no miracles now? I've heard stories, says Gideon, from my forefathers about what happened in Egypt and how God brought the people out there with a mighty deliverance. And I've heard all kinds of stories about how he brought them through the Red Sea. And I've heard about these wonderful interventions when he gave them manna to eat every morning for 40 years. And I've heard how he brought water out of the rock. And I've heard stories about how he brought them through the Jordan and they marched around Jericho and the walls of Jericho. I've heard all these things. How come no miracles today? That's a pretty modern question, isn't it? Modern, but Gideon would fit well in today's papers. The Lord is with you is the theological statement of the Jewish people. But this man has become so despondent because of his circumstances that he is saying, if the Lord is with us, why are all these bad things happening? And what's happened to all the great evidences of God being with us that I've heard about in the past? Well, that's a question that needs to be answered. What kind of evidence would we accept that God is with us? Occasionally, we hear stories of people who have had all kinds of medical problems. Medical science has done all that they can to help them, and in the end, they've come to the end of their expertise and say, we're terribly sorry, we do not have any answers to your predicament. We'd love to help you, we're sorry, we don't know which way to go. And then the people turn and they pray, and they lay hands on this person, and instantaneously they're healed, or very quickly they're healed. And the people, I mean, people get so excited about this. Healing. God actually miraculously heals people. Well, it's wonderful when God does that. I believe, incidentally, that God is healing people all the time through modern medicine as well. We don't give him credit, then we give the doctors credit. Certainly give the doctors credit, but remember that it is the Lord who heals. But there's another way of looking at it. It's this. The thing that amazes me is that we're ever healthy. That's what amazes me, that we're ever healthy. There are so many bugs and so many microbes and so many things that could go wrong with the human body. The thing that's amazing to me is that it ever works. I've been reading all about this human genome thing and all of the discovering about the DNA, and it just blows my little mind and I can't figure it out. And I look at it and I say, Murphy's Law. When I look at the intricacies of a human being, Murphy's Law says if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. It'll go wrong in the worst possible way at the least convenient time. And I look at the human body and I say, you know what's the biggest miracle to me? Health. For health is continuing healing. And we don't even think about it. You see, the issue that we really need to face is this: not is God with us, but we need to be able to accept this clear statement that he has given and then ask our question in the context. We will not move from this basic fundamental truth that the Lord who made us is present with us and makes himself available to us in order that when things don't work out the way we should, we won't doubt him. We'll look at our circumstances in the light of who he is, rather than looking at him in the light of our circumstances. But Gideon goes a step further. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior, says the angel. The angel, and Gideon says, if the Lord is with us, why are all these bad things happening, or whatever happened to all those miracles? And then he says, and this is where he reaches the pit of his despondency. He says, the Lord has abandoned us. The Lord has abandoned us. You can't get much more despondent than that, folks. Now, I know a lot of you, and I know a lot of your stories. Many of you I don't know, and I don't know your stories. Obviously, the people listening on radio, I don't know you, and I don't know your stories. But I'm pretty certain of this, that there are a lot of people within the sound of my voice right now, and there's an awful lot of despondency in your life. Hard things happening. Difficult situations that you're going through. Some of them you can put your finger on it and say, the reason I'm going through this is it is a direct result of stuff I did that I shouldn't have done. And some of you may be able to say, the reason I'm going through this is because of what he did. And some of you might not be able to put your finger on it as specific as that, but you will be able to say this. If you've got your theology right, we live in a fallen world. We are fallen people. We've created a fallen culture. We live in fallen communities. There is a pervasive fallenness about us, and bad things happen. It's life. But we don't doubt God because of that. We recognize who God is in the midst of the fallenness. And we derive from him that which is necessary to live well. So Gideon was despondent. Now, the angel of the Lord doesn't bother answering his questions. He doesn't give him a great answer as to why this is happening and what happened to all this. And he doesn't even rebuke him for this awful statement he makes about the Lord has abandoned us. He simply says, go and deliver Israel. That's what he said. Go and deliver Israel. All these nasty Midianites and all their allies coming down here, creating chaos, giving you fits. You've got all kinds of immense problems. Go and deliver Israel. I can imagine Gideon saying, what was that? What did you say? I said, go and deliver Israel. Me? Go and deliver Israel. How in the world can I go and deliver Israel? And the answer comes loud and clear. Go in the strength that you have, and I will be with you. Got it? Go in the strength that you have, and I will be with you. I don't have very much strength, Lord. Well, good. Just take what you've got. If I had a lot more, I could maybe be that mighty warrior. I'm not asking you to go in the strength you don't have. I'm just telling you to go in the strength that you do have. But I don't have much. Good. Well, what's good about it? What's good about it is simply this. If you don't have much, and you get interested in the fact that I am with you. If you've got a lot of your own strength, you'll forget about who I am. And the important thing is this. You bring your nothing much to my much, and my much and your nothing much adds up to much. You got that? God's much to my nothing much adds up to much. Somebody has put it this way. The weakest person plus God is a majority. The weakest person plus God is a majority. Go in the strength that you have, and I will be with you. Now go on, Gideon, go and deliver Israel. Now, what kind of a thing is that to say to somebody who is wallowing in despondency? Well, I tell you what sort of thing it is. It's the kind of thing that you say to somebody who is despondent, who needs to learn that they must move from being despondent to being dependent. That's the key. They've got to move from being despondent to being dependent. So Gideon's not too sure about this, but anyway, he says, well, would you give me some indication that you're really not pulling my leg, that you're really, you know, the right person, and you tell me the right stuff? So he gets that indication, and he becomes convinced. He becomes convinced that this is really a message from the Lord. And the message from the Lord is this: bring your nothing much, add it to my much, and that will be much enough. Now go and deliver Israel. So he builds an altar to the Lord. And it's very interesting. He calls this altar Jehovah Shalom. Shalom means peace. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you greet somebody there, the Hebrew greeting would be Shalom. If you go into one of the Arab countries nearby, the similar greeting would be Salam. It's the same thing. It means peace. But the peace that they're talking about is different from the peace we talk about. When we talk about peace, we usually define it in negative terms, like the cessation of hostilities, or the eradication of stress. So then we say, well, it's wonderful, we've got a little bit of peace around here. Well, what happened? Well, we eradicated all the stress. Oh, good. We've got some peace around here at last. Well, what happened? Well, we got all the hostilities seen to. Well, that's wonderful. But that is not what Gideon's going to do. What is he going to do? He's going to go and deliver Israel, which means what? Going to clobber the Midianites. Which means what? Hostilities. Which means what? Stress. So now he understands that he is going to produce some hostilities, and he's going to live under stress, and he makes an altar to the Lord, and he calls it Jehovah is peace. Why? Because peace doesn't mean cessation of hostilities, and it doesn't mean eradication of stress. Peace means the tranquility of order. In other words, in his heart, he knows that he's ordering his life according to the orders of an orderly God. And as long as he's ordering his life according to the orders of an orderly God, he can have this inner sense of order in the midst of hostility and stress. And that's the way to find peace. You see, the people who think that they can find some peace in life by getting rid of hostilities and eradicating stress are whistling up a drainpipe, because they will not get rid of hostilities in this hostile world, and they won't eradicate stress in this stress-filled environment. What you learn is to have a heart at peace with God, where you're ordering your life according to the orders of an orderly God in the midst of the stress. Jehovah Shalom is the name of his altar. Actually, this idea finds its way into the New Testament as well. One day Jesus says to his disciples, well now, men, in the world you will have trouble, but in me you will have peace. Are there any questions? Yes, I've got a question.
What's your question?
Well, you just said in the world we'd have trouble, but in you we'd have peace.
That's right. What's your question?
Are we going to have trouble, or are we going to have peace? And Jesus said, yes. Yes. You see, we think that the peace means no trouble. Jesus says, no, you'll have trouble, and in the midst of it, you'll have this sense that things are in order. The two are not opposed to each other. It is simply Jehovah Shalom, that sense of order in the midst of it. And where does he get this sense of order? He's bringing his strength that he has, which is not much, and is marrying it to the Lord is with him. And in the power of that, he goes. And he's moved from being despondent to being dependent. Get it? He's moved from being despondent to being dependent. Now, he asked the Lord for some confirmation, and the Lord very graciously gives him some confirmation. When I was growing up in England, there was an expression that Christians used to use when they had to make a decision. They used to talk about putting out a fleece. Have you ever heard that expression? Nod your head if you've heard it. Okay, well, three of you have heard this expression, putting out a fleece. Well, it comes from the story of Gideon. Gideon, he's kind of getting the idea, but he realizes that what he's been asked to do is a bit of a challenge, really. Go and deliver Israel. And so he says, Lord, just so as I'm not making a mistake, would you give me a sign? What kind of a sign would you like, Gideon? Well, what I would like is this. I've got this very nice fleece here, this sheepskin. And I'd like to put it out here on the ground. And if you are really telling me to do this, in the morning, I would like this fleece to be wet through with dew and the ground all around it dry. Would you do that for me? Just as a sign, just as a confirmation. And the Lord was very kind to him and said, all right. Next morning, he gets up, the fleece is wet through, the ground around it is dry. He said, Gideon said, hey, that's great. Great. No, he didn't do that. He said, excuse me, God. Yes, what's your problem? Don't be upset with me, but would you do it again, only the other way around? If I dry out this fleece, could I put it out and this tomorrow morning, would you have it all dry and the ground around it all wet? And God humors him. You see, God does that sometimes. God does it sometimes. He doesn't always do it, but sometimes he does. Now, you don't just ask God for signs right out of the blue. You know, so some people ask God for signs. I have a friend who should be nameless. I think she's here this morning's show. Don't look at her if she blushes. But she drives past Mrs. Fields' beautiful aromatic store in the morning, and she smells this beautiful aroma of chocolate chip cookies coming. And she prays, Lord, if you want me to have some chocolate chip cookies, will you make sure there's a parking place just in front of Mrs. Fields? So I asked her, I said, does it ever happen? She said, oh, yes, usually the third or fourth time round the block. Now, that's cheating, folks. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're doing. So anyway, Gideon gets all confident. He doesn't get chocolate chips. He gets ready to go. And the Lord says, all right, now just send word to all the surrounding tribes that I need some volunteers. Now, the Spirit of the Lord has come on Gideon now, so the mighty chicken is turning into a mighty warrior. He's turned from being despondent to being dependent. And now something very interesting has happened. He's starting to be defiant. He's fed up of being kicked around by the enemies of the Lord. He's decided it's about time that somebody takes the fight to them, that there be somebody who stand up for the Lord, that somebody gets into the battle, which is the Lord. And so the despondent one becomes the dependent one. Now it becomes the defiant one. He sends out word, and 32,000 volunteers show up, and he gets all excited. 32,000. And there's only one problem. Whilst 32,000 is a great number, the number of the Midianites and all their friends is much bigger. And so Major General Gideon has been promoted now. He gets all these 32,000 men out on parade. Now, that's an impressive parade, folks. All these volunteer soldiers, none of them drafted. They're all there because they want to be in the fight. They're not there so they can get a scholarship to go to college after 3 years in the army. They're here because they volunteer for it, 32,000 of them. And the Lord has a word with Gideon, and he says, you've got too many. Pardon? You've got too many. What do you mean you've got too many? I've got 32,000, and they've got, I don't know how many they've got. They're so numerous, we can't even count. We can't even count their camels that they're riding on. You've still got too many. Why? Because if this 32,000 go into the battle and they win, they will think they're so smart and they're so strong that they'll think they did it. And they've got to understand the battle is the Lord's. In the end, this is a spiritual problem. It's not a military problem. The only way they'll understand that this is a spiritual problem is if in some way it is abundantly clear that only God, using people with the strength that they've got, could achieve what was done. Well, what should we do? Well, get rid of some of them. Get rid of some of them? Yes. Well, what should I do? Tell all those who are frightened they can go home. Have you ever heard of that in the military? All right, men, stand to attention. Now then, all those of you who are afraid and want to go home to money, one pace forward, march. Right turn, quick march, get out of here. And 22,000 left. And poor old Gideon is back in his despondency again. Ah, look what you've done. Don't worry, Gideon.
What?
Don't worry. Why should I not worry? You've still got too many.
What?
You've still got too many. I've only got 10,000 left. I know, I can count. 32,000. 32,000 minus 22,000, 10,000 left. Well, what should I do? Get rid of most of them. Well, how do I do that? Give them a break. Okay, tell them to go down to the river and drink. Okay, all right, men, dismiss. 15 minutes break. Off they go, scampering down to the river. 9,700 dive headfirst into the river. Drink, 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 drink. 300 are soldiers. And they're saying, this could be an ambush. If I was going to set an ambush, where would I set it? By the only brook in the area. So they, with one hand on their sword, the other hand in the water, watching very carefully, they go down, they examine the water, and they drink it. God says, send the 9,700 home, because I use dedicated nucleus, not ill-disciplined mass. I use dedicated nucleus, not ill-disciplined mass. Okay. Well, now we've got 300 left, Lord. Well, what did I tell you? Go in the strength that you have and I'll be with you. Right. Well, what's the strength you've got? 300. And what else? You're with us. Good. Okay. Now, they will all need a pot and a torch and a trumpet. Oh, they'll need a what? A pot and a torch and a trumpet. Then what? Then you divide them into three companies.
Yes.
And then, second watch, in the middle of the night, creep quietly around the camp of the Midianites. Station your three companies, and at a given signal, smash the pots, the torch inside will be lit, the light will flare out, blow your trumpet, shout at the top of your voice. What'll happen? They'll have fits. They'll be fast asleep. They'll hear this crashing, this sudden burst of light, this blare of music, they're shouting, they'll think they're totally surrounded, overwhelmed, they'll panic, and that's exactly what happened. And Gideon's 300, in the strength that they had, which wasn't much, because the Lord was with them, which was very much, had more than enough to deliver Israel. Now, if you check in 2 Corinthians sometime, the Apostle Paul, I think, was hinting at this story when he said, the light of the knowledge of God in the glorious gospel of Jesus has shined into our hearts. But then he said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in pots of clay. And he said, in actual fact, I'm having a bit of a hard time. But the interesting thing about it is this. The harder time I have, this old pot of clay gets cracked and chipped and broken. But the good thing about it is this. The more cracked and the more chipped and the more broken this old pot of clay becomes, the more the light shines out. And I think what the Apostle Paul is telling us is this, that if we think we're going to win any mighty victories in the great struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan in this world of ours, by being primarily concerned with decorating our little pots, we got it wrong. That what he's looking for is people who will understand what it is to be part of a nucleus, who, knowing what little strength they have, are more than confident in the Lord being with them and are prepared to take the chips and the cracks and the breakage in their own lives and recognize that every one of these things gives an opportunity for the glory of Christ to shine through. And the more they shine, the more effectively they can shout. And the more they shout and the more they shine, the more they can trumpet like a herald the good news of the gospel. But always remember this, a lot of shouting without some shining won't do the trick. What God's looking for is some very ordinary people, like Gideon, start out being very despondent for very good reasons, who then discover what it means to be dependent because the Lord is with them. And then in the strength of that, they become defiant against the force of evil. And they take the battle out there. And they know that they'll get chipped and cracked and broken, but they don't worry, because the more they're chipped and cracked and broken, the more the glory of Christ shines out. The more they shine, the more they shout. And the more they shout, the more they trumpet the good news of the gospel. And the bigger victories are won. And they know, they didn't do it. For the battle is the Lord's. So, there's the story of Gideon. Now then, where are you in this story? Despondent? Dependent, defiant. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that these ancient stories are ever new. Thank you that in a wonderful way, your Spirit can take them home to young and old alike. Our prayer is very simple. Our prayer is that if people come here with a heavy load of despondency, they might recognize that it could be that the things that are going wrong in their lives are directly related to things of disobedience and lack of trust in their own lives. That is not the case. Would you deliver them from changing their views of God because of their circumstances and hold fast to who the Lord is and see him change their circumstances? And Lord, we recognize that it's possible for some people to be so overwhelmed with the little strength they have that they're underwhelmed about the thought of you being with them and what that means. And I pray that they would learn more and more what it is to live bringing their nothing much to your very much and seeing that it's more than enough. And Lord, I pray that those who have been more concerned with decorating their clay pots than being willing to get into the fray and take the chips and cracks and breakages that are inevitable and see them as means of Christ shining through. I pray that whatever needs to transpire in their hearts would take place, as your Spirit takes your word home to their hearts. Hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.